Open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. I'm not going to read all of it because it's chapter 37 through 47. There is one particular verse we're going to take a look at. And it is chapter 46 and verse, although what I'm sorry I sound so confused, but I would encourage you to read chapter 37 through 47. But this morning, I want to focus in on one verse, and that is in Genesis 46 and verses 3 and 4. Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. This is God speaking to Jacob. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your holy word. May you help me today to deliver it. And may it speak to our hearts. You promised to change us from glory to glory. Lord, let it happen today. Change us, Lord, and draw us closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves facing a new year. I have a personal conviction, perhaps a new era, unlike any other in the history of our country. Our country, I believe, is in uncharted waters. And I doubt seriously that many people even bother to consider what is truly what is happening in our country. With the national debt we are accumulating is staggering to anyone that pays attention. The numbers are staggering the imagination of the American people. A national debt will soon reach $20 trillion. And I would urge you to read the story of Jacob and Joseph's story once again that is found in chapter 37 to 47. I find there are many similarities. It's easy reading, and the story, I believe, is fitting to the times in which we live. Jacob lived in a time when his entire family faced an even greater challenge than some of us do now. Jacob, who was in Canaan land, was facing a worldwide famine. And the story that you will read from Genesis 37 through 47, it reveals how God used a pagan nation such as Egypt to save and preserve life of his Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Egypt was being used of God, and even Egypt would not have survived had they not had in their kingdom a man that God put there by the name of Joseph, in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. And he had giftings that God gave him to be able to interpret dreams. We know the story. Joseph has been betrayed by his brethren. He's been sold to the Midianites, and eventually he's ended up in Egypt. And he found himself living the life of a slave, serving Potiphar, the captain of the guard to Pharaoh. But he did not live long as a slave because of good behavior and the wisdom that God gave him, and he operated him, and God's blessings were upon the life of Joseph. And because of that, he soon became, everywhere he went, he was elevated to a wonderful position. But after some real trials, and Joseph facing a glaring accusation that was not true, Joseph eventually was elevated to number two in the land in Egypt. Pharaoh has a dream and it troubles him, and Joseph, with God's help, interpreted his dream. It's amazing how events can turn that quickly. One of the wonderful things I love about the ways of God is it can be rough for so long, and just like that, things turn. And such was the case in the life of Joseph. And because of Joseph being able to interpret the dream, and he was sharing with Pharaoh of a great famine that was coming to the world. And it was because of his insight that Egypt was given time to prepare for this great worldwide famine. And the famine that would eventually force Jacob and his sons, who were back in Canaan land, to force them to go to Egypt to buy some food. It was these events that led to the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers and family, but even more, it made it possible for the survival of both Egypt and both the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this terrible famine. Now, there are four stages to this famine. When the famine took place, Joseph knew that it was going to last 7 years. He knew there would be 7 years of plenty, and then there would be 7 years of disaster. And so during those 7 years of plenty, he saved, as he was instructed to do. And according to the scripture, much of the world suffered the loss of their possessions in four stages. The first stage was the loss of their currency. There is a great similarity between what happened then and can happen to our nation. When you read in Genesis chapter 47, verse 15, you read, "And when money failed in the land of Egypt, their currency failed. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, of all of Canaan and all the Egyptians, they came unto Joseph and said, Give us bread. For why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And perhaps I've often wondered, a little side note, why Judah, who had a little affair with a prostitute, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law, didn't have a currency to give her, but he left his scepter. Whether the money had failed at that, I don't know. But we do know that the currency had failed at this time, and the money wasn't worth anything. And often you'll hear things, can that happen to America? It can. We have our currency that is not being backed by anything right now. And the Federal Reserve that just prints money out of thin air, but that's another message for another time. But every civilization in the world's history, when fiat is not backed, that currency eventually fails. You see that in history. But here in this civilization we're reading about, their first thing that happened was the currency failed. And so our country, I fear at times, is following the same steps. When we print money and nothing to back it, we are in uncharted waters. I'm not an economist. I'm a little preacher, but that has an opinion. I just shared it with you. But the first stage was in the loss of their currency. The second stage was in the loss of their possessions. In their case, their cattle. The third stage was when they had to surrender their property to the state. And the fourth stage, when you see the stages of this in Genesis from 37 to 47, the last stage was when they had to sell their bodies as slaves to the empire in order to eat. Now, I realize there may be some who may feel that we're living in a day with such high taxation on our wages that we have reached that stage already. It becomes an awful day when the people of a nation, which is ours, must labor the first 5 months of the year to pay taxes on the earned income, and then the rest of the money is yours the rest of the year. But this can make one feel that he or she is a slave of the government. But it is in a time as this when Jacob has sent his sons to buy food in Egypt. He hears they've got food. Joseph had saved up, and he's heard they've got food in Egypt. So Jacob, who's living in Canaan land with his sons, who had sent Joseph there unknowingly, are sent there to get some food. And if you look at the scene in the natural, one who is unfamiliar with the story would assume that Jacob and his sons would soon find themselves in the same predicament as the Egyptians. And they too would find themselves suffering not just the loss of their money and sheep and livestock, but possibly their land and their bodies, except for one thing that prevented that. And that was because of Joseph. Joseph, who even at the time did not know this, Jacob did not know he had a friend in Pharaoh's courtyard. And he had a better friend, more than a friend, he had a son in high places. He didn't know that. It's been said it's not what you know as important as who you know. Aren't you glad you know the Lord? And we have a Joseph in a higher court in heaven. But Jacob, no doubt, has heard how everybody everywhere, we're losing everything. And Jacob's attitude about this time of life, before he finally settles in Goshen later, but his attitude of life was expressed later as he's on the way there and Pharaoh comes out to greet him. And Pharaoh asked him his age. I find it interesting. I don't know if he ever answered him, but he said this: "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life have been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Meaning, when he was asked, "How old are you?" Jacob is saying, "I've lived a hard life, and I am not even as old as my fathers are yet." But little did Jacob realize that at the time that the last 17 years of his life would be greater than all of his past. And why would the latter years be greater? Because of one who he knew in high places and the kingdom where Pharaoh was. You see, we as born-again Christians need to remember we too have a friend in a high court. We too have someone that is in the highest court in the land, the Pharaoh, which I wouldn't say is God, but Jesus Christ is there always making intercession for us. And that means he's praying for us this very moment. We have one in the kingdom who is there because he is a friend that continues to stick closer than a brother. We have one that is there in the great kingdom that has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us always. So please hear me. We as believers are blood bought, and though we be surrendered and dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who is in the heavens watching over us, the greatest kingdom there is. I say that because may we be mindful, we are not bound or controlled by who sits in the White House. We are not controlled by the governments or the economy. Now, who knows whether the days of prosperity are over for America? I don't know that. But that does not mean God is unable to take care of every member of His flock and to find for each of us a place in our own spiritual Goshen that Jacob found that his Joseph, a type of Christ, had prepared for him. And in times like these, we need to remember Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, going along with your lesson, Sister Nichols. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So after Jacob receives word that Joseph was still alive and was calling him to come to Egypt and sent a whole bunch of wagons to take all of his stuff and brought stuff to him, even though he was most desperate to see his lost son. And I want you to get a picture of this. He's told Joseph is alive. And we know that Joseph was greatly beloved by Jacob. We know how he responded when he was brought that bloody cloth, thinking it was Joseph's coat of many colors, and how he wept and how he had great affection for him. But now he's been invited to go and to see your son, and to go and he has a place for you. But even though he was most desperate to see his long lost son, he did something very remarkable. He went to Beersheba. You see, Beersheba was not on the way. It was out of the way. If there was a straight line from here, I'm in Canaan, and those doors there is Egypt. Beersheba's over there. And for what Jacob did, he didn't take a straight beeline to where his son was. He went to Beersheba. And why is this important? It was something out of the way. You see, he went to Beersheba not because it was on the way from Hebron to Egypt, but because it was a place where God had appeared to Abraham. If you'll look in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, he's got some heritage behind him. And Beersheba means well of the oath. It was here in Beersheba where a deal was made between Abraham and Abimelech, who was king of Gerar. Abraham, back then, made a covenant with this king, and it says in Genesis 21, verse 33, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." I want you to see what Beersheba represents. It's a place where it's a meeting place with God. And where you, he's hoping that he can go there and God will reveal himself to him like he did to Abraham and his father Isaac also. Because Abraham called on God there. And this place, Beersheba, is a place where Abraham really got down in prayer, and he also dug a well. And all this time, digging this well, he's praying and he's seeking the Lord. In fact, this well they discovered in the 18th century, I'll refer to in a moment, but the well was about 12 feet across and it was 66 feet deep. It was no small undertaking. But it's a place where Grandpa Abraham calls on God, and this well is used to this day. Now, it's been remodeled. A man named Condor, almost as good as Connor, found a date indicating that repairs had been made on this well as late as the 12th century. Since then, it's been some mechanical changes, but the exact location is the same. It wasn't just a place where his grandfather Abraham found where he called on God, but also his father Isaac also, when he needed to hear from God, he went to Beersheba when he found himself, and that's in Genesis chapter 26, verse 23. You know, we quote, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." This was a secret place for Abraham. This was a secret place for Isaac. And Beersheba was their literal secret place. Jacob was saying, hoping, knowing that his son is alive. And he's been invited to move and to leave from where he is and go live there. Now, humanly speaking, I'd make a beeline shot straight to see my boy. But there is a valuable lesson every child of God needs to take heed to this. He said, before I go and see my son, I need to hear from God. Before I make this decision and before I do something, yes, do I long for my family? Yes, but there's something more important than my family, and that's the will of God. And so I've got to go to Beersheba, and I'm hoping that God will hear me when I seek His face, if His blessings are on this move. And in Genesis 26, verse 23, we find that God did not disappoint Jacob. It says, and he went up from thence to Beersheba. In verse 24, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee and will bless thee and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And their Isaac's servants digged a well. Beersheba was a place that God chose to speak to both grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and to Jacob himself. You see, Jacob loved his son. And yes, he wanted more than anything to be with him. But something was more important than that. He needed encouragement. And he needed to know that what he was doing was approved by God and was in God's will. I find at times I get grieved when I find people making decisions, putting family before God. Is family important? Yes, it is. I love my daughters. I love my wife. But may we all know there's something more important than family, and that is the approval of God. And to seek His face. And God, I mean, what would be wrong with heading straight to my son? Except it's a big move. And Jacob knew he had better get approval from God. And God didn't disappoint him. He appeared unto him and said, I am God, the God of your father. And he said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. Genesis 46, verse 3 and 4. You know, maybe it would be good for all of us as well to find our own Beersheba this year, so that we too may hear him say to us, do not be afraid. But you'll never have that if you think that you won't need to go out of your way at times. I'm afraid we've made prayer something that is so casual. And I can drive down the road and I can talk. I don't deny that. But that's not a Beersheba. We have cheapened prayer at times by substituting just a mental talk with God and driving down the road with God. And I am not saying don't do those things, but those things are far different than to go out of your way and to find your closet and to have your Beersheba and to get alone with God. That is what we are required to do. And before we do anything this year, it has been my heart's desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not what I want, not what I think is for my family or for my loved ones, but it has always been, God, what do you want? And you have to go out of your way at times. What do we learn from this story? Prayer is something that we must do if we are to hear from God. Prayer is something I learned from the story that I must, at times, go out of my way. If I'm to be a man or woman of prayer, prayer doesn't come easy. Prayer doesn't come normal. It's something that at times calls me to go out of my way. And if you're waiting for a feeling to come over you to pray, you will not advance in prayer, which is our lifeline. If you expect God to visit your schedule and you don't need to fit into God's schedule, you will find prayer only a ritual, and you will find no power in your prayer life. Prayer, in order to be effective, is something that we must take as a pattern in the Old Testament, carried on into the New, and dig our wells and know what it is to be people of get a place where you go out of your way and you meet with God. I in my younger days, often when I was pastoring, I would go out and meet other preachers and preach for them. And because I was with them during all the day and observing their lifestyle, I said to many of them, "When do you pray?" And I found many a minister that grieved me and said, I just am too busy. I just pray on the run. And I didn't make a lot of friends, but I told them that's not what God called us to do. That's not what you're as a minister supposed to do. You're supposed to have your prayer closet. You need to set time aside. And I always taught kids that were wanting to go into the ministry. In fact, I remember sitting down with Destiny. Bless her heart, I miss her today. When she was going to help us in our young people. First thing I said to her, "Destiny, if you're going to do this, I want you to promise me you're going to have a prayer time. Will you get alone with God and you seek Him?" And she promised me she'd do that. I know she did it, because you couldn't be as sweet as she is without praying like that. But I say that we all, if we're going to come into this coming year, we need to have our own Beersheba's and to be able to hear from God. Prayer is the answer, we all know. But why is it that prayer is so hard? Why is it that we struggle with prayer? We do it if we feel a mood, but prayer is something we must discipline ourselves to do. The devil will fight prayer more than anything else in the Christian life. It's easy for us to read a book. It's easy to watch TV. It's easy to do this and to fellowship with people and all those things. I'm not saying they're wrong. But I want to ask you, do you have a prayer time? Do you get alone with God? And so what I'm about to share with you, it really rocked my world this last month. I have meditated on this a month before I've decided to come to you, because I know I'm held responsible for what I preach and teach. And I'm still trying to grasp the meaning of what I'm about to share with you. Now, I've been aware of my need to pray more and more as I've gotten older. How many know that I need to pray more and more? But let me share something with you that I have discovered in the Word of God. It's not new, because it's always been there. In the Old Testament, which is carried on into the New Testament, this instruction to pray was given to God's people. Two daily sacrifices were required, offerings as part of correct worship of God. This time was not only to worship, but the priest were to do it twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. Let me show you from Scripture how important God wanted His people to meet with Him and to pray. God said to the Israelites, here's what I want you to do. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 16, we read, "And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning offering and the evening meat offering. And the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering. But thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded." I want to establish something I want you to see in the Word of God. They were required to do it twice a day. Now, the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 39 and 40. It also discusses two daily sacrifices and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening. Now the word continual in verse 40 comes from the Hebrew word which means constant, continual, always, daily, perpetual. In other words, there should never be an end. The continual morning and evening sacrifices that Israel's priests were commanded to do was to be a constant, regular, daily sacrifice which must be performed perpetually or throughout generations forever. This was done by the priesthood. Notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 11, evidently these two sacrifices are to be offered to God daily. Twice these priests were to meet with God, not just with animal sacrifices, but they also offered up a sweet incense. In Chronicles 13, 11, it says, "And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense." One is a type of prayer and one is a type of the praise. An obvious and important question should immediately come to our mind. What kind of daily sacrifices do we as Christians who now have become kings and priests unto God, how much are we to pray? And how much is that supposed to affect us? And that is a good question to ask. Now remember, Hebrews tells us that the order of priesthood is done away with. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we know that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, meaning that the sacrifices of animals is done away with. But we carry this too far, in my opinion, thinking that our job as a priest, that Jesus did it all. I suggest to you in 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." If you're a born-again Christian, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation 1:6 also agrees with that and says, "God hath made us kings and priests unto God." So the question should be asked, how often are we to offer up these spiritual sacrifices? And before I answer that, one might say, as I quoted a little bit ago, well, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, according to Daniel, he caused the sacrifice to cease. And yes, he did. When Jesus died on the cross, the animal sacrifices ceased at that time. And so they didn't do that. But now Jesus is our priest, and the scripture says that Jesus went from praying, we know at least twice a day, we know from scripture, Jesus, following the pattern of a priest, prayed in the morning and he prayed in the evening. And now Jesus is not just praying twice a day. Hebrews 2:17 says that he was a faithful high priest. And Hebrews 4:14 says, "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." And please notice in Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's us. How many know Jesus right now is interceding for you? Continually around the clock, Jesus is praying for you. Now, here's what the early church wrestled with. They wrestled with, okay, now that we are kings and priests, how much are we supposed to pray? And most of your early church agreed, they continued believing that a believer should pray at least twice a day. Now, I'm not saying how long that should be, and I'm not saying how long it should be, But every believer, I believe, if we are going to be biblically accurate, and I will show you in Scripture why I believe this is true, ought to have a place where you get alone with God. You can determine the time where you offer to God your prayers and your praise, and both morning and evening. So the question remains, how do I arrive at that? Well, I do know that I think it's safe to say we all are to pray at least every day. And I base that on the Lord's Prayer when they asked Jesus, how are we to pray? And Jesus said, well, this is my prayer, it's your prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. So with that, I don't think we have to make it a ritual and actually need to quote that prayer every day, but we are encouraged to pray every day as kings and priests unto God. And so in all my studies, I really found the early church, they wrestled with this. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, we know that Jesus, Paul told Timothy, Jesus is a pattern for us in long suffering. I believe that he is a pattern for us, not only in long suffering, but in prayer. I believe the early church came to the conclusion to pray twice a day, and I'm going to now try to show you where I arrive at this. You see, when people used to ask me years ago when I pastored, Pastor, when should I pray? My answer was, just do it. Just do it. I'll just be glad that you do it. But upon further examination of Scripture, I share this with you not to make it something that's required for salvation. I know we're saved by grace through faith, but as a pattern, how many know the early church? They gave themselves to prayer. In fact, the apostles, when the widows were being neglected, they said, listen, it is not right for us to leave what we're supposed to be doing. And that is praying and seeking God's word and to wait on tables. But I get grieved when I found preachers that, my goodness, where's your prayer life? I don't want to say this braggingly. I say this as a conviction, and you heard it from my daughters. My daughters heard me as they grew up. My prayer time was always from 12 to 2. They knew that Daddy prayed, and as a minister, I feel that that is a minister's first obligation. You say, well, Pastor, I work during the day, and I understand that. And that is why I'm not putting what I feel is required of a minister upon you. But I do want to exhort you, you should at least pray twice a day and find a place to pray and to touch and make communion with God. Let me give you some scriptures. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Luke 2:37. Speaks of the woman who's in the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. 1 Timothy 5:5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And Jesus, when he was teaching on prayer, that's God saying amen. Jesus, when he was teaching on prayer, please listen to his words found in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, which is encouraging his followers to pray. He said this, Luke 18, 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? I want to challenge you this coming year to have a prayer life, to where you get along with God in your closet at least twice a day, morning and evening. I'm not trying to make a formula. I'm not trying to make a ritual thing. Your heart must be in it. But I am sure God would not be disappointed if we sought him twice a day. And how often we make excuses And I'm not trying to motivate you by guilt. Guilt is not a good motivator. It can, but I want you to do it because we serve a great God and because you love him. And he beckons you to know him and to know his love. And when you come on the foundation that he loves me and I love him and he is encouraging me by these examples in the Old Testament, I believe carried over into the New Testament. And we know that Jesus in Mark 1:35, and in the morning rising up a great while before day, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And notice what happened when Jesus was all alone praying. I believe it's a key for every church. The disciples came to him and said, "All men seek for thee. Nothing will draw people to God quite like when we pray." I'm not trying to establish how long you need to pray, but I am wanting to establish every person ought to have a prayer life, and where you are not doing anything else. You're not watching TV, you're not reading, you're not, you go to your closet and you determine it. I guarantee you it'll change your life. It'll help you. Do you have to do it to be saved? No. But I would think you would want to. I would think that because you love him and he loves you, and I think there's plenty of other Bible to back that up. Do you know that prayer is our lifeline? It is our lifeline. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And so I was just reading yesterday where George Mueller, when someone asked him, "Mr. Mueller, I don't have time to pray." Mr. Mueller says, "What? What do you mean you don't have time to pray? You have 24 hours just like I do." And George Mueller went on to say, "I have 8 assistants underneath me. And I pastor a church of 1,200 people. I am running 5 orphanages. And I am reading an average of 30,000 letters a year. But every day I start my day off with communion with him." And it was George Mueller who is known for his great prayer life. One day, as he had a wonderful time praying in the morning, his orphanage that he was at, they had no food for the children. But he said to a girl that was visiting, "Come into the other room and I want you to see how our Father is going to provide for us." They went to the other room and there was a table set with all of the silverware and the plates, but there was no food. They were out of food and they were out of money. And George Mueller just looked at the young lady because of his prayer time. He knew something that she did not know, when there was a knock on the door. And there was a baker that lived in town and said, "Mr. Mueller," now this is right at the beginning of the 19th century, said, "I couldn't sleep all night and I felt that the Lord wanted me to bring you some bread today." And there he had all of the bread that was necessary to feed all of the children. And no sooner had they unloaded the bread when another knock came on the door. And there they opened it, and there was the man that was selling milk to everyone. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, my wagon broke down right in front of your orphanage. And in order for me to move on, I'm going to load all the milk and give it to you and your children today. Would that be all right with you?" When he looked at the girl and said, "See, prayer works." I'm not saying you'll have something like this happen to you, but I am saying you'll feel much better about yourself when you establish a prayer life. Let it be one of quality. Get along with God. You determine the time, but this church was built on prayer. And it will continue to be strong as we pray and seek the Lord. Would you stand with me this morning, please? Prayer is something that at times it's easy. But prayer is something that all of us need a Beersheba. I pray that all of us, Heavenly Father, would know what it is to go out of our way to Beersheba and to wait on you and to seek your face. And I trust, Lord, that you will do that. Lord, bless your people this coming year. This was in no way intended to cause us to feel guilty. Although, Lord, if conviction comes, then that's a good thing. But may we, Lord, find ourselves people of prayer. Oh God, let someone make a decision today that would say, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to establish a time where I meet with you, Lord, as you instructed. Lord, you'll bless them for that. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Brian shared with me something just briefly, and I asked him if he would. He may not, but Brian, would you share what you shared with me on the steps this morning? The early church, which I believe is what all of us should pattern after, they gave themselves to prayer. And so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me encourage you to pray. He waits for you. And in that, there's such relationship that is established. Henry, happy birthday. God bless you, and start your, no, in fact, come up. I want us to pray. I just feel we need to do that, and maybe you can make some commitments to the Lord. You know yourself. Praise the Lord. We all need a Beersheba. We all need to know what it is to go out of our way and to seek the Lord. Reach over to the one next to you, would you please? Heavenly Father, I know you're real. I know, God, that you're with us continually. And it's not by might nor by power, but it's by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. Lord, nothing is done unless there be prayer beforehand. Lord, the greatest energy, the greatest thing we have available is to pray. Man ought always to pray and not to faint. May, Lord, each one recognize this message was intended to draw them. And as all men sought you, you were in prayer. Lord, there's something about praying that draws, and it moves the hand of God. And Lord, I pray you continually use these people to have a a life that's consecrated and dedicated and knows what it is to have a devotional life of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.